Message title this morning, it would be The Role of God's Law. You can see a guy looking in the mirror, right? And his reflection, somewhat his reflection back at him. I think that will make more sense as we move into the text this morning, which is Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 14. And it will be on the screens. If you would like to stand for the reading of God's Word, you certainly may. Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 14. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would have not known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. This portion of Scripture has been a confusing portion of Scripture for many. I hope today we can gather a lot of clarity from what it is that Paul is actually teaching us. Here, beginning in verse 7 through the end of the chapter, that is chapter 7, Paul is discussing the role of the law. That is the law of God. And what is the role of the law? If you're taking notes, I would jot this down, because everything that flows after comes out of this reality. What is the role of the law? To drive us to the gospel for grace. That is the law's purpose. That is the law's role. To drive you and I to the gospel for grace. So first, I want to make several points this morning from the text. The first point being, the law is a mirror. And this is why I chose the graphic I chose. We see this in verse 7. The law is a mirror. In verse 7, Paul asked another rhetorical question. He's been asking a series of rhetorical questions, questions that he doesn't expect us to answer, but questions that he immediately answers for us. And he answers them, I might add, with fervor. Verse 7, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? And he answers it with an exclamation point, by no means, or certainly not. So we see his response is emphatic. He is declaring that hearing and understanding the law provokes humans to sin more than if they had never heard the law at all. Did you get that? You don't want to miss that part. What he's saying is that hearing the law and understanding the law actually provokes human beings to sin more than if they had never heard the law. But we can't conclude that something's wrong with the law. No. We can't conclude that the law of God is defective or that the law of God is evil, or that the law of God is somehow sinful. No, the point Paul is making is this. We must make a clear distinction between the righteousness of the law and our sinful response to the law. And those two are very different. We have to make that distinction between the righteousness of God's law and yet our sinful response to it. The law is not the problem. Humans are the problem. Fallen human nature is the problem. The corruption of human nature is the problem. The law is not the problem. So I ask again with Paul, is the law itself sin? Certainly not. God forbid. Listen to Paul now explain it carefully in verse 7. He says, by no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. There it is. God's law serves as a mirror by which we see ourselves as we really are. The law makes sin known to us. And the reality is this. According to Scripture, we will not come to the gospel for mercy and grace from God until the Holy Spirit uses the law to convict us of sin. Then and only then will humans flee to the cross of Christ. We live in a day in which the law of God is practically ignored, as if the law of God was somehow only for the Old Testament Jews. Listen, the law of God is not nullified. Jesus did not come, and I've said this before, and he said it, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. And so it is, the law is that which is used by God the Holy Spirit to show us ourselves as we really are, lawbreakers, in order that we might flee to the gospel for mercy and grace. It is the law that God the Holy Spirit uses to convict us of sin. And once we have fled to Jesus from deliverance from the curse and penalty of the law, and I said this last week, believer, we have no right to be at ease in Zion. And would you admit that there are many who profess the name of Jesus who are at ease in Zion, just satisfied being a quote-unquote Christian. But there's no fervor. There's no zeal. No zeal to serve. No fervor to share the gospel. No fervor to help hurting people. Little thought given to the Lord between Sunday and Sunday until the next Sunday. This is rampant in westernized Christianity. And this is why the church, to a great extent in America, is impotent, having so little impact. If you don't believe it, just look at the shape our country's in. Well, that's not the Christian's fault. Let me tell you, a lot of it falls directly at the doorsteps of the Christians, of the churches. At ease in Zion. As long as everything's okay in my little church house, all is good. That is not why Jesus saved me. Well, no, Brother Moses, he saved you to preach the gospel. He saved you to preach the gospel too. Maybe not on a platform behind a pulpit, but he saved you if you are one of his. You are an ambassador of Christ. You're a representative of Christ, an official representative of Christ. And he has given you talents and gifts to serve him and serve his body. Bring it home, right? One of the reasons there's so much ease in Zion in American Christendom is because the vast majority, I dare say it's a fact, the vast majority of professing American Christians have never truly seen themselves in the mirror of God's law. Have never really understood how despicable we are outside of Christ. It is the testimony of the people of God throughout the history of the church that the more acutely the law was known to them, the more it made them aware of the severity of their sin. But yet, it didn't stop there. The more zealous, the more on fire they became to serve the Lord. Isn't that interesting? The more they became aware of their worthlessness without Christ, the more zealous they became to serve Christ. The one who saved them from the just judgment of God, which was rightly due them. Indeed, the law is a mirror. In verses 8 and 9, we see the dichotomy between the law and sin. And that's point number 2, the law and sin. Let me read part of this now. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, what commandment? Not to covet. That's the commandment he's using here. What did it do? It produced in me all kinds of covetousness. So he reads the commandment of God, don't covet, and what does he discover? I became more covetous than I'd ever been. It produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. What does he mean by that? In other words, the commandment not to covet did not turn him from covetousness. Rather, because of Paul's exceeding sinful nature, he was stirred up to more covetousness. And not just Paul. The sin nature of human beings does not like to be told what to do. Well, that's one of the best amens I've gotten in a long time. And guess what? When human nature is told what it cannot do, it will run headlong into all types of evil desires and passions. Don't tell me what I can't do. It runs through our veins. You know it's true. Don't tell me what I can't do. Paul writes, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. And what that means is that before you or I were made acutely aware of the law of God, sin was kind of like a dozing giant. It was there. Listen, sin has always been in the world. Sin's been in the world since Adam and Eve in the garden. But Paul, what he's saying is that before the law comes to us in our understanding and knowledge, it's like sin is there, we engage in it, but it's like a dozing giant. But the minute we hear the law and understand the law, it's like that big giant wakes up and says, no, you're not going to tell me what to do. I don't care if you are God. And all of a sudden, there's this burning desire for and burning resolve to engage in all kinds of wickedness. Look at verse 9. He writes, I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Well, that's confusing at first reading, isn't it? But it's really quite simple what he's trying to say. Or what he is saying. In other words, he's saying before we became acutely aware of the law, we were at peace. We were quite happy. I'm fine, thank you very much. We were getting along just fine without the law. And I can speak for me personally, and I know I can speak for a lot of you. I was just being one of the guys. And I liked just being one of the guys. I loved it. And so did you. Or one of the gals. Huh? Come on now. Y'all got to show Katrina and Heather we're not a bunch of dead Baptists around here. There's actually a little bit of life in us. You know it's true. Just one of the guys enjoying what the guys did. I'll just tell you like it is. I didn't lay at bed at night filled with regret over what I had just done until I heard the law preached and the Holy Spirit brought the law upon my heart in conviction, awakened my conscience, and made me alive to the law. It was then and only then that I felt the crushing weight of my guilt, and it drove me to Christ for new life. This is what he's saying in verse 9. Look at verses 10 and 11. The deceitfulness of sin. Oh boy, this is something we can all relate to. He writes, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing the opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. Well, let me ask you this. Who does Scripture identify as the great deceiver? Satan. You're exactly right. So let me ask you another question. What is so attractive about sin? Have you ever wondered that? What is so attractive about it? Why would humans be tempted to lie, to steal, to covet, to bear false witness, and other things? Why? Here's the answer. Because the temptation promises happiness. Satan never said to Eve, he never said to Adam, and he has never whispered to you or I, now do this and it'll feel good, but you're going to suffer. Do this and it's going to make you feel good for a little while, but you're going to die. It's going to cause you to die. Oh, no. No, no, no. That's not how it works. Our passions are so excited by sin that in our humanity we are blind to the cost of it. Instead, now think back on your life. Think back for a moment on your life. You and I really believed that unless we acted upon our passions, we would be denying ourselves happiness and fun. Amen? Sin never brings happiness. It brings pleasure for a little season. But after comes the cost. The father of lies, that great deceiver, Satan, says, here's what he whispers, do this or do that, you'll be happy. Satan massages our flesh, and we act. And this is how sin deceives us. Satan whispers, and this is basically what he said to Eve. God is withholding from you. God's holding back. Well, he told me I couldn't eat this fruit, and the day I eat of it, I'll surely die. Satan whispered, oh, no, you won't. God knows you won't surely die. But you'll become like him, knowing good from evil. In other words, God's holding out on you. He wants to withhold happiness from you, and you have a right to be happy. Is this not what we see going on in the United States of America right now? Every man doing what's right in his own eyes? How else could there possibly be so much moral justification for so much wickedness? Calling that which is normal, abnormal, and that which is clearly abnormal, normal. That which God calls evil destroys all hope of true happiness. And this is why in America today, with all of our advancements, with all of our luxuries, with all of the knowledge that's available to us with the click of a button, the rate of suicide is the highest it's ever been. You know why? Because people are hopeless. And the reason they're hopeless is because they bought into the lie of Satan that if you do this or you do that, you'll be happy. And it doesn't make them happy. It makes them miserable and they lose hope and they take their lives. You know what's needed in America? The gospel. The law. The law needs to be proclaimed so that the Spirit of God has room to convince sinners that they are sinners. And then and only then to open their eyes to see their need of a Savior and cause them to flee to Christ through the gospel. Verse 12, the holiness of the law. Look at verse 12. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. See, the problem is not the law. The law is holy, it's righteous, it's good. He says the commandment is good. What commandment? Well, he's going back, he's talking about covetousness. He's using that one commandment as the example, the case example for his whole discussion here. I didn't even know what covetousness was until the law said don't covet. Then I coveted, I had never in my life coveted so much. That's what he's already said. He said, boy, I coveted at every turn. It's like it awoke a sleeping giant in me. The law's not sin, Paul says. No, sin took opportunity. Sin took advantage of my knowledge that God says, don't do this. And my flesh says, you're not going to tell me what not to do. And Satan's saying, you better do it. It'll make you happy. You need to be happy. You deserve to be happy. Not realizing that it brings death. And then he says, so the law is holy. The commandment not to covet is holy. All of the commandments are holy and righteous and good. There's nothing wrong with God's commandments. There's nothing wrong with God's law. The problem is that the law is delivered to unholy creatures. Oh, that'd be me and you, by the way. And this is why, before you or I knew Jesus as our Savior and Lord, we viewed God's commandments as cruel, and if not cruel, at least unfair restraints. Well, the Lord just don't want me to have no fun. That's the Southern way of saying it. That's not proper English. Well, the Lord doesn't want me to have any pleasure. See, I did take English. But this is how in our flesh, this is what we're thinking, at least subconsciously. All the Lord tells me is what I can't do. Not realizing that He's telling us what not to do for our own good. What we did know before we knew Christ is that pleasing our flesh, pleasing our passions, fulfilling our desires made us happy. So we concluded that God was unfair, unjust, too restrictive, cruel, and preachers who would actually preach the gospel were crazy. Complete nuts. But again, what we could not understand at that time was that the law of God was not designed to bring us misery. It was designed to bring us to Jesus for life. Verse 13, the great battle. Listen to verse 13. Did that which is good, that is the law, did that which is the good then bring death to me? No. By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. So what Paul is doing here is describing the battle that goes on between the spirit and the flesh, between obedience and disobedience. He is talking about the struggle that every Christian faces every single day. And one of the things we can clearly see in this verse, verse 13, is that we cannot escape from the crushing weight of our sin and our great need to embrace and face the mirror, God's law. You know, James had something to say about walking up to the mirror of the law and briefly looking at ourselves in it and saying, hey, and walking off, not studying ourselves intently in the law of God, using the law of God as a mirror to look for any and all imperfections, just walking up to the mirror and saying, hey, I'm a pretty good person. When compared to Vladimir Putin, I'm a fine individual. When compared to Adolf Hitler, I'm all right. When compared to that joker that I read about in the paper or saw on the news who did such and such, I'm all right. But I tell you, all we have to do, and if you're a child of God, you should know this, is go look at the law of God as a mirror and really study it and our reflection coming back at us. And what we see is that the law, which was intended to bring life, actually showed us that we were dead and in need of mercy and grace from the Lord. Now listen, I want to give a few qualifiers here before I get to the last verse for the day. The law, if we love the law, if we appreciate the law, if we value God's law, it will break down every defense that you and I might use to deny our guilt. I think this is another mistake that we believers perhaps we make. Once we come to know Christ, the only thing we focus on is grace and mercy. And it's like the law is it's behind me. I have nothing else to do with the law. The law has nothing else to do with me. And this is why I'm talking to believers here now. I'm talking about me. I'm talking about you if you're a believer. We still live in a body of flesh. We do. And every time we sin, our flesh wants us to rationalize it. Would you agree with that? Our flesh wants us to say, I made a mistake, rather than saying, I sinned. Our flesh wants us to say, I'm sorry, rather than say, I need your forgiveness. Our flesh detests us even thinking the thought, I have offended my God in His holiness. Our flesh recoils if we even entertain taking responsibility for gossip or slander or unforgiveness or hatred or pridefulness or division, divisiveness. And the list can go on. The law is needed in the life of every believer because it reminds us, if we gaze into it regularly, just how desperately we needed a Savior. And it reminds us still yet that we live in a body of flesh and we need the grace and mercy of God. We need Christ every minute of every day, lest we fail Him. Lest we not be zealous, lest we possess no fire, no fervor for the kingdom of God to serve the Lord. Verse 14, I'll close with this verse today, concerning our ongoing struggle. This is what Paul says in verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin." I need to mention something here. This is very important. This is the very verse that has been used to create a new class of Christian called the carnal Christian. The terminology, the carnal Christian, sprang out of unbiblical gospel presentations and invitations. When thousands and thousands of people came forward to the front of churches and, quote, made decisions for Christ, said the sinner's prayer, but there was no change in their lives, this new class of Christian was coined by American evangelicalism. I remember the first time I went to Ukraine on a mission trip with a bunch of other preachers. We actually mentioned that this was a class of Christian, so-called class of Christian, and they were absolutely appalled. They thought that was the most ridiculous thing they'd ever heard in their life, and they were right. Rather than attribute a lack of a change of life to false professions, so as not to want to offend anyone who classified themselves as a seeker, this phrase was coined. Well, they're just a carnal Christian. There's no such thing as a carnal Christian. You will not find that as a classification of a born from above Christian in the Word of God. That is not scriptural. Now listen, a true believer, one who is born of the Spirit of God, cannot have self on the throne of their life. That is impossible. It doesn't mean that believers don't struggle with carnality. All right? If we say we don't struggle with carnality, we don't understand ourselves. We do struggle with carnality because we still live in these bodies of flesh. And we have to fight against carnality from the day we're born until the day we enter into the portals of heaven. The point is this. The completely carnal are not Christians. And true Christians are not carnal-less. But I tell you, if there is no true change in the life, if Christ is not on the throne of the heart, there is every cause to question whether or not one knows the Lord at all. That is scriptural. Such is the Christian life. The role of God's law is that it's a mirror. It's a mirror that God has given us to peer into the depths of our hearts and see the wickedness that exists by nature in order that His Spirit might open our eyes and show us Christ in the Gospels. and that we might flee to Him for mercy, withholding from us what we deserve, the just judgment of God, and giving us grace, the undeserved righteousness of God. This is what Jesus has done for you, believer. The law condemns. The Spirit gives life. May God bless the preaching of His Word, and may we always love and embrace the law of God.